So for those who are visiting, we are studying in the letter of 2 Corinthians. I've given up on the schedule, by the way, as a firm line that we're going to follow. That is more of a suggestion at this point, because we tend not to finish things, and that's on me. So I would like to look back at our last lesson for a couple of minutes before we move on to chapter 2, starting in verse 14. We were studying the sections of chapter 1, starting in verse 23, through chapter 2, verse 13. We've been discussing Paul's reason for writing the 1 Corinthian letter. And then when we got down to verse 6, we started talking about the withdrawal that had been performed by the Corinthian brethren, and then the subsequent fact that they needed to comfort and forgive this person now that the punishment had taken its effect. This person had repented and had come back to the Lord. I want to read a few verses and notice something that we didn't notice last class. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote, so that you might, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." So Paul wrote to them because there was an issue. But he also says in verse 9 that he wrote so that he might put them to the test. Now that the majority had inflicted this punishment, had admonished this brother, had withdrawn from him, the punishment was sufficient. It had done its deed. Out of love, these people had been able to prick this person's heart, and they were now instructed not to overwhelm them with excessive sorrow, but to rather forgive and comfort him, verse 7. Something that we look at here is we have an idea of this person should come back and our attitude should be love towards them, but this seems to be a little bit more difficult when we come to a practical application. And I'll give you, for instance, and this is what I wanted to deal with, we didn't deal with last time. We, as those who would inflict this type of punishment, who would withdraw from someone because they are not living a scriptural, they are not living a Christian life, they are not living a life in Christ, when this person has repented and has changed their ways, we are to accept them back. All right, Paul tested them in doing this, but I would say that there is a test as well in taking these people back. Too often do we have people, and I'll use it for instance in a second in my situation that I would struggle in, but when someone comes back, we love them the same way. Too many times we hold those sins against them still. We treat them differently. We don't show the love that they need. We don't comfort them in the way that they need. I've withdrawn from my brother around 17, 18. He started living an ungodly life, and then we have not really had a close relationship since then. There have been times where we've tried to mend fences, and that just hasn't happened. And so now he is not living a godly life. I would find it extremely hard if he were to walk in here today and repent of the sins that he had been committing. He wanted to change his life, to just jump back into a relationship with him. And it's not necessarily that I have that brotherly relationship. We are bound by blood, but that doesn't necessarily mean we need to have that close of a relationship anymore. We haven't been a part of each other's lives in a long time. But I do have an obligation to forgive him of the sins that he has committed, maybe the things that he has done to me. You know, our relationship has been like two people just butting heads sometimes. And they're, you know, and so I need to be able to love him and love him for his soul, so that he has that opportunity to go to heaven. Otherwise, I'm going to be judged for my attitude towards this person. So whether it be somebody goes and robs a bank, or somebody commits adultery, or somebody murders, if they are truly penitent and want to come to the Lord, we should forgive them and welcome them back. That does not mean that there are not consequences to their actions. We know that of adultery, that a husband or a wife who commits adultery can be divorced. That doesn't mean that if somebody murders somebody that they shouldn't face the consequences of their actions. Same thing for if they were to rob a bank. But that does mean that we as those who have inflicted this punishment, we should take them back in love, and we should care for their soul, and we should do what we can to comfort and to build them back up and to forgive them, like what Paul is talking about here. So often we look at the person who is being punished as opposed to our attitudes towards them and what we could do to build them back up in faith so that they can be a good, strong Christian and continue on in the correct walk. So I wanted to make that observation. I think that this is very applicable in the lives that we lead and the people that we deal with. And I wanted to open up for any comments or questions on that. Yes.
Carrying on from that thought.
Yes, ma'am.
I know a lot of times when someone does repent and come back, we forgive because they've asked our forgiveness. That comfort part either is something very hard to do or gets lost in transition. And speaking from someone who has been in a position who has fallen away and has done things that a Christian normally wouldn't do, when someone who has done that and comes back, that excessive sorrow, I think being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, I think also extends to guilt. Because you have done things, even though you've asked for forgiveness, there's still guilt involved in that. And I think that kind of goes hand in hand with excessive sorrow when there's the comfort part of this verse gets overlooked. So that's something else that Jesus really takes apart as well.
Well, I'll make another comment first, and then we'll...
As one who has been in that situation, my best friends were always real close to me, my brothers, and they did that to me because I wasn't in the right. But I understood what they were doing, and that's part of the reason I come back. But it's not the key reason. But it was a difficult time because
you know, from the standpoint, kind of what Don was talking about, and from the comfort standpoint, you know, we make these extra efforts when we have a new convert. They've come, they've just put on the new man, put off the old man. They're coming into a life that they're not necessarily used to, but they are striving to do what God wants them to do. We tend to go and make the extra effort to spend time with them, to strengthen them, to build them up. So why wouldn't we do the same thing for somebody who has fallen away and come back, who you've withdrawn from and who has come back? And it may be even more difficult for them coming back, knowing that they feel guilt for what they've done. They feel ashamed. They may be embarrassed. But regardless of those things, they have decided to walk again in a manner worthy of Christ. And so we should make that effort like we would do with a new convert, as we should do amongst each other to build them back up, to strengthen them, to comfort them, and help them all along their walk as they continue to strive to do what God wants them to do. I've not experienced this personally from the sense of being withdrawn from, but it's got to be hard coming back to the people who know what you may or may not have done, know what you've done. It may have been, who knows what, but the fact that as Christians we should try to comfort these people, we should try to build them up, strengthen them so that they would feel accepted back into the fold and want to continue to strive, because as Christians that's what we should do. Yes, sir.
A good motivator to do that is Christ's word, Christ's commandment. He said, if you don't forgive your brothers his trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours.
Yes, sir.
So it goes hand in hand.
Yes, sir. And, you know, sometimes we can say we've forgiven somebody. And we may have, but the fact that just because you've forgiven somebody doesn't mean you treat them in a way that you should, showing the love that they need so that they can feel like they've been brought back into the fold. And so it's just something I bring up because I think from that standpoint, this may get lost in translation. This may get lost in this process. Us as Christians have a responsibility when punishment is inflicted, also to bring them back in and to comfort so that there is an excess of sorrow and so that this person isn't overwhelmed. Any last thoughts before we move on? All right. So I wanted to address that, and then now we will move into our next lesson. Okay, we'll be starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So last chance, anybody who needs a lesson. All right. Let's look at the first three verses. Verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So we talked about in our lesson, we should mark the adequate family of words, along with continuing on our markings for the we, us, I pronouns. Okay, so there's a question in verse 16. Who is adequate for these things? What's the answer? Who is it talking about?
Christ.
Who is adequate for these things? In this context, for we are a fragrance to Christ, to the one an aroma from death to death, to another an aroma from life to life. So we are talking about Christ, but who is adequate for these things? Let's find out who is adequate. Specific people. All right. Let's back up to 5. I want to read 5 and 6 together. So chapter 3, verse 5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." So that would be who? Verse 5, it says, "But our adequacy is from God." So who has made the we, us, I, being Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, adequate? God did, looking at verse 5 and 6. God made them adequate. Now, when studying this, there are times where understanding terminology, understanding definitions of words help me. I use the word adequate in day-to-day life. Doesn't necessarily mean I understand what adequacy means. And so when I was in doing so, we've talked about this before, when you look through and study, you know, you look at maybe what other words interchange, maybe what the Greek word was, because this has been translated to give you a better idea of maybe what the context is. So it says adequate here. We have the New American Standard Version in our class material. You look at the King James, New King James, American Standard, you'll see the word sufficient. Or if you look at the NIV, it's equal to the task. So there's an idea of who is sufficient for these things. God gives the adequacy, and then, you know, we talk about who is sufficient. That would be Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, verses 5 and 6. In verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Being, and again, we've been marking our pronouns. He's discussing Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy as the we versus you being the Corinthian brethren.
That shows the we did not include the Corinthians.
Yes, sir. And this is why it's important. It's why we are marking our pronouns, so that we understand who is the we that is talking, or who is included in the we in this letter, and then who is the you. Too many times can these verses be taken out of context, like we looked at before, to say that I have the Holy Spirit or the Corinthian brethren had the Holy Spirit, when in fact, when we looked back, it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So understanding who the we are, who is the we that is adequate, that is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. How are they sufficient? How are they adequate? It says our adequacy is from God. How would we know that they are adequate? How do we know that they are the representatives of God? Maybe that'd be a better way to put it. I wasn't in the class material, so I'm just curious to see.
I understand your question, but Keith, I think you're out here looking for that they're backed by the Spirit.
They are backed by the Spirit. That I am. It may be an ambiguous question. It seems clear to me, but I've got the answer in front of me. So I went back to, how do we know that they were adequate? When God says they were adequate, but we also, if you're the Corinthian brethren, you go back to you can go back to the first chapter where it says that they were established, they were anointed, they were sealed, they had the Spirit as a pledge. This was how they were adequate. Paul had performed miracles to confirm that what he was preaching was the truth, that God has given them adequacy. And so this is how they would know. You know, we read it here, but you know, our adequacy is from God. Thoughts, questions? Does that make sense?
Look at chapter 11, verse 22. See that among his detractors were those who prided themselves on their Jewish heritage. And so you have a reflection in chapter 3 of a threat being made to his ministry. As if who's given him the right to preach the new instead of the old. And so who's made him adequate? This whole 1 through 7 is about his ministry. And so here he focuses upon the fact that they're ministers of the new covenant, not the old covenant. Who gave them the power, the right to do that? That's what he's addressing.
Everybody hear that? All right. So another question we had in our lesson, based on the situation at Corinth, explain how Paul was an aroma to death to some and to life others. Interpret this in the light of the 2 Corinthian letter and use the verses that we've looked at, that we've listed, to come to an answer. So anybody want to explain that? Not all at once. Let's look at let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7. At the end of verse 6, it says, we'll review verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and so that I rejoice even more. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, Paul is an aroma of life to those who have put on Christ and are obeying God and are listening to his teaching as he preaches the word. Now let's look over and look at chapter 10. chapter 10, starting in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Flip over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So he would be an aroma of life to those who are obeying God's word, who are trying to live a Christian life. And then he would be an aroma of death to those who are his detractors, who are not living a righteous life, who are living a life of sin and trying to pull others down with him. So those who reject his ministry, reject the gospel, you know, this, you know, his teachings would stink to them. You know, this is you know, some imagery that we can see, you know, when we talk about the aroma of death or the aroma of life. And so if somebody is telling you something you don't want to hear, you're going to kind of wave it off like, I don't know, it's not going to be something you want to hear. It's not something you like. It's going to kind of help you turn your nose up at it a little bit. But if somebody's preaching something that is going to invigorate you and to help you rejoice and help you to live a righteous life, that's going to give you life. It's going to help you to rejoice. It's going to help to comfort you. Now, as we look through the last three or four verses, the last three verses of chapter 2, there is some imagery involved here. It says, but thanks be to God, verse 14 of chapter 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifest through us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place. So this is something I didn't know until I started studying, but the word triumph, we use it, you know, it's something, it's like a triumphant victory. It's something great, grand to us. But it was an actual thing for them. It was something reserved for those who had, like a general or somebody of very much prominence who had achieved some great thing, like a decisive victory or a great battle had been won or something had been conquered. And so this was this big processional that they would do through the streets where somebody would ride in a chariot and people would follow and they'd put flowers down and then they would burn incense on altars. And so here we can kind of see this imagery, you know, but thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumph, this great processional, this grand thing in Christ, and who manifests through us this sweet aroma. You know, as there, you can imagine as these people are coming through the city, as this processional is going on, this aroma that's being wafted through. And he manifests through Paul this sweet aroma of knowledge in him in every place. Paul and Timothy and Silas are preaching this word. They're getting this good news out that Christ has come and died on the cross for the remission of our sins. And this would be a sweet aroma to those. It's a very special thing. And so that's what he's saying. Through us, this sweet aroma of knowledge, this what they're preaching is a sweet aroma. And then you kind of move down into the aroma of death to death and the other, an aroma from life to life. You know, well, this stuff that they're preaching, if people do not want to receive it, if they are rejecting his ministry, then yes, it would be an aroma of death to them. Whereas those who are accepting it and walking in his or obeying his ministry would be like an aroma of life to them. It would be a sweet smell to them. Thoughts, comments? Found and determined to get somebody to talk.
Again, just keeping before us that he's discussing his ministry and how people receive it. So when he preached the gospel of Christ that he preached, it smelled good. In other words, the person had faith. If they would believe it, it had life. If it stank, that is, if they rejected it, then they would die. So the difference is the attitude toward his ministry and his covenant.
So we can kind of see a shift from 13 to 14 where he does start discussing his ministry. When he is talking about leads us in triumph, manifests through us this sweet aroma, this knowledge of Him in every place. This is His ministry that He is preaching, and that He is out spreading this world. I mean, spreading the word through Asia, specifically to the Corinthian brethren. He is discussing His ministry, and so the question that looking at my notes, how do we interpret these few verses? It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Is the us, I hope I'm lost in my notes. All right, I'm back. Let's look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I've been discussing the fact that he is talking about his ministry, but here's where it can be interpreted maybe two different ways. Is he talking about his ministry specifically in Troas, where he said that there was a door open to him, or is he talking about the way the First Corinthians, the Corinthian brethren had received his letter? He's talking to them. He's just talked about in verse 9 where he was testing them, and we go over to chapter 7 where he rejoices in the fact that they were obedient. It can be taken either way. If you look at it, he could be joyous. He could be that he thanks God because he was triumphant. He was able to go to Troas where a door was open to him and preach and teach. Or it could be that that it was the way the First Corinthians. Where the Corinthian brethren. The Corinthian brethren had received his teachings, his letter, and received it and obeyed. It could be either or. I don't know that you can actually pin down one way or another, but looking at it, either way, it works. Either way, he is thanking God because these are joyous things. And so I did want to point that out, though that is a little bit jumbled. Moving on to verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Peddling. What are your thoughts when you hear the word peddling?
Trying to sell something.
Trying to sell something. What do you do when you try to sell something?
Persuade.
You try to show the benefits of what you're doing. Sometimes do we kind of overreach, or maybe not we, but sometimes do people try to just stretch that a little bit further, make it kind of, you're trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, just trying to make that person really want what you've got when you're peddling. I think of like maybe you go to like a county fair, or you go to livestock show and rodeo, and there's people out there, or you go to these markets where people are trying to sell stuff. They're going to try to get you in. They're going to try to reel you in. They're going to try to tell you anything you want to hear so they can get you to buy their product. Again, Paul is talking about his ministry here. He is defending his ministry. And so in verse 17, he says, we are not like many peddling the word of God. And he has detractors. He has detractors, who are Judaizing teachers, who are trying to preach the old law. He has those who are claiming that they're apostles when they are not. He has those who are detracting against him specifically and what he's trying to teach, and telling him that he doesn't love the Corinthian brethren. And so here he is saying that he is not like they. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but they are doing this from sincerity. From God, they speak in Christ in the sight of God. He is sincere in what he's teaching. You would think, seeing as he's already written the first letter and he helped establish this church, and they've seen what he's done, the things that he has preached and the miracles that he performed to confirm what he was teaching, that there would be no doubt. But here he is trying to reaffirm again that he is sincere in what he's teaching, and that there are others who are out there peddling the word. He's defending his ministry to these Corinthian brethren, so that they know that he is sincere in what he is teaching and that what he is teaching is right.
Can't make people believe the thought of Christ.
Yes, sir. They have to want to do it. We were talking about peddling as far as how would maybe you define it or describe it. You know, if you look over at your footnote in verse 17, mine has corrupting the word of God. So there's not just this idea of persuading somebody into your thoughts or belief. They are actually corrupting what God has taught. And sometimes that's what persuasion does. You try to sell your story as opposed to somebody else's, or sell your product as somebody else's, so you're willing to do or say anything to get it done. Hold on, I'm going to go here. That's what people say. That's not the truth. But I can convert them, but I just need to tell them this little stuff, because then they'll be a convert, and then I can get it back on the straight and narrow, which was not what they were doing anyway. But yes, sir.
A good example of people peddling the word of God is those major slave churches out there that say, once you become a Christian and believe, all you have to do is pass, all your problems will go away, all your sickness will go away, all your money problems will go away. Become a Christian, all these things will happen to you. And that's how they corrupt God's word, and they deceive a lot of people that way.
They do. Here Paul is—he's defending his ministry. He is trying to get across to them that he is sincere in what he's teaching. You go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. He has laid it out for them. There's no secret knowledge. There's no smoke and mirrors. There's none of that sort of stuff. We have taught you. I have confirmed what I'm teaching by miracles. I am inspired. And he's just trying to get back to the fact that he does, because of the detractors who say that he doesn't love them, who say that maybe he is deceiving them, or they're of the same prestige as him. He is trying to get back to the fact that he is sincere in his teaching. Move down to verse chapter 3, verse 1.
Keith,
yes, sir.
We don't want to overlook the point that he's made in his final verse in 17. But he's talking about himself.
Yes, sir.
And being right with the believers here in Corinth, teaching them Christ. And he's talking about he's not an insincere person, but speaking of Christ, but that last part, in the sight of God. In the sight of God, it's a very strong point he's making, that he's got accountability.
Mm-hmm.
And not to them, but his accountability is to God speaking of Christ.
Well, to your point, you go over to chapter 7, and we're going to kind of hammer these verses back in as he's defending his ministry. Go to chapter 7. Chapter 5. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. He is very aware that what he is doing is in the sight of God, and so he knows he's going to be judged for it one day, and so he's going to make every effort, and he's going to do what he needs to do to be sincere in the word and preach the gospel, because he knows there's a judgment day at some point in time, and that he will be held accountable for his deeds and his actions. So, moving into chapter 3, starting in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? What is he talking about when he's talking about letters of commendation? What is a commendation, or what does he mean by are we beginning to commend ourselves again? A recommendation from somebody else. Like, do we need somebody to introduce us to you again? Do we need to, there were people coming. Obviously, we have to look at this as a letter being written to the Second Corinthians, the First Corinthians, not Second, the Corinthian brethren. And so Paul is addressing them and dealing with things that he has that are going on. And so reading into this, we were able to figure out maybe some of the things going on, some things that are being said, some things that are being done. You can go. We'll go a little bit further and figure out why he's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant, and why he would be talking about those things. But here, he specifically says, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Or do we need somebody to introduce us to you again, to commend us to you? They should, you know, this is sarcasm, you know. He established this church. He knows them. He loves them. So why would he need a letter of commendation to them? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. This idea that there are detractors of his, and so he is using this to be sarcastic. You know, there are other people coming with these letters of commendation. He shouldn't need that. Why? You are our letter, verse 2, written in our heart, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts. They were his letter, written on their hearts, known and read by all men. You know, the fact that they were living righteous lives, the fact that they were obedient in those things, they were, you know, they were his letter. Their actions, their example, their obedience was his testament, you know, his endorsement to what he was doing. Questions, thoughts, comments?
Why do you need any letter of accommodation? He starts off chapter 1, verse 1. He's an apostle of Christ.
He is, and that's another thing. He has confirmed that he's an apostle from the fact that he preached and then performed miracles to confirm what he was speaking. There are people who claim that they're apostles. They weren't able to do that. So why he would need one, I don't know. They knew him. Obviously, he had a great love for them, and they did for him as well. So why he would need one, that's a good question.
That is what his detractors were challenging.
His apostleship?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
The proof is the Corinthians. Read our letter. Hear our letter.
Mm-hmm. Written on our hearts.
Written on our hearts. The letter was written on their hearts, but then nobody could read it. I can't read a letter written on your heart. Written on our hearts is like saying you're very dear to us. Written on our hearts. We use that same terminology today. And so, written on our hearts, if the letter was written on Paul's heart, how am I going to read it? But if the letter was the Corinthians, people could read what he did in Corinth, what he taught, proved his message by miracle, and changed these people from pagans to serving Christ. That's the proof of his ministry.
I think that's well said.
And in the first letter, he didn't shy away from controversy.
No, he didn't.
The many subjects.
Though they, again, we'll get into it later on. We've discussed those verses before. They claim that he was strong in speech and letter, but he wasn't in presence. And so, again, they use that to try to detract or take away from him. But we see that he responds in kind, as what we've just read, that he will not spare anyone. So we'll briefly get into the following verses 6 through... Well, 6 through 18, but we talked about, or in the lesson we have them mark the Old Covenant words and phrases that designate them. Let's just read it. Mark the Old Covenant and the Old Word and the other words and phrases which it is designated. Underline the same color, underlining the same color connected words and phrases that describe, for example, like in letters engraved on stones. Then we said to go ahead and mark the New Covenant words as you go through, and then how, and the things that would describe them as well. Based on this, what are we debating?
Old and New Covenant.
Old and New Covenant. So I said a minute ago, in reading this book, it may not directly come out and say that something's going on, but why would Paul be discussing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and one was passing away and the other was greater in glory? Why would he be discussing these things?
People still wanted to hold on to the old parts of the Old Covenant.
Either somebody's wanting to hold on to the Old Covenant or somebody's preaching it. He would bring this up Because somebody's going around and saying you need to abide by the old covenant, by Moses' law, by these things written on tablets. And so there were Judaizing teachers. We can read from this and some other passages that there were Judaizing teachers who were trying to get the Corinthian brethren to hold firm to the old law. When he's saying that this is the glory of Christ is surpassing this old law, this old covenant. You go through and read the words. Verse 7, death, being talking about the old covenant in letters engraved in stone. For the ministry of condemnation, verse 9, that which fades away. What is fading away? The old covenant and the veil that remains unlifted. Moses read it, and a veil lies over it in their heart. Now, these things are, this is the old law. It's fading away, and then it's contrasting it with what else? It's contrasting it with the new covenant. Verse 6, the Spirit gives life. You've got the ministry, the Spirit is the ministry, it's more glorious. Let's see, verse 9, the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Verse 11, that which remains is in glory. Verse 16, the Lord, the veil is, but whoever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You can see here that one is passing away, one is present, one has surpassed, one has a fading glory, one is still in glory, has a glory surpassing that of the old covenant. And so he's contrasting what is being taught and what he is teaching, what they should be clinging to, something that is much more glorious, something that was to come versus something that is passing away.
It is strange that even today a lot of the religions still want to apply the same type of principle where they want to hold on to parts of the old law and going to the new law. And right here, you're so plain right here. He's contrasting this. They turn right here and see today. You don't hold on to parts of the old law. You don't live by and apply and enforce it today.
Well, as Paul said, you can read and understand. You've got to want to. You've got to want to read and understand. You would think with the Corinthian brethren having been preached to from Paul and seen the miracles that were performed, you would think that they would have held fast, wouldn't have let things creep in that he addressed in the First Corinthian letter. That isn't always the case, but this is why we read and we study, why we try to dive into it and understand what is being taught so we can know the truth. We can understand the truth. There is no secret knowledge. We can understand what is being taught. Paul felt they could. He's telling them here. And so that's something to always keep in mind as we're studying that we can't understand as long as we're willing to dive in and to study God's Word. I don't think we're going to get any further. We'll pick up here next time. We'll pick up in verse 6 of chapter 3. Lessons for Sunday and Wednesday are out in the foyer, so if you want to go ahead and pick those up, I guess tentatively for Sunday and Wednesday, we'll see what we get to. But if you want to pick those up, they're in the foyer.